If you've got a Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians. It's on page 1148 in the church Bible on your seat, 118, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read two readings, actually, this reading and then back into Genesis. That's an easy one to find because it's the first book in the Bible. It's on page 4, that one. So that's easy, isn't it? Page 1148, 1 Corinthians 6. Reading verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's enough, actually, isn't it, that reading? But anyway, we're going to go to Genesis 2, page 4 in your church Bible. Genesis chapter 2, and reading from verse 18. The account of creation, and Adam's all alone. Verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Before Duncan comes up, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and help us now to listen carefully to it as Duncan explains it to us. Help us to accept what your word says. Help us to submit our lives to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Richard. Good evening, everybody. Well, before we even really attempt to answer our question for this evening, isn't Christianity homophobic? I want to start by saying I know this is a deeply personal issue, and I'm sure it will be a deeply personal issue for some in this room or watching online this evening. It will be a particularly personal issue for anyone who experiences attraction to people of the same sex. And I just want to say at the start, we are really glad you are here, we're really glad you're watching, and we're really glad you are part of the church family here. And I think we should say at the very outset as well that over the years, the church up and down the country has made some mistakes in the way that it has related in unkind and unloving ways to the LGBT community. And I am sorry if anyone here has experienced that firsthand. Homophobia is not just the hatred that is sometimes directed towards gay people. It can also refer to an irrational discomfort, an irrational fear or suspicion of people from the LGBT community. And maybe, if we're really honest with ourselves, we've been guilty of that in some way ourselves, looking down on people for homosexual activity in a way that we wouldn't look down on people who have been guilty of sinning in a heterosexual way. others of us will hear this question and just dread being asked it by someone. We are keenly aware that if we hold to the Bible's teaching on this topic, we will be firmly in the minority in today's society. The prevailing wind of our culture is so strong that many people genuinely fear coming out as an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian for fear of the hostility they might receive for sharing their beliefs in Jesus. And the reason we think it's worth giving a whole sermon to this issue is mainly because it is such a lightning rod issue in our culture. Very few people in our society today are arguing that stealing or corruption are morally acceptable, maybe a couple of MPs, but beyond that, that's kind of widely accepted, not that controversial to call that sinful, but many are challenging and many are seeking to undermine the Bible's clear and consistent and, I would say, wonderfully positive teaching on sex and marriage. And added to that, all of us are being bombarded all the time by powerful stories, narratives through our TV dramas, through films, through celebrity interviews. We're all being bombarded with the benefits of embracing the LGBT lifestyle. And our children are being discipled in the classroom the right way to think on these issues. So we need to come to this topic tonight with hearts that are ready to think openly and clearly, and also with humility and grace to recognize that, as Richard said at the start, we are all equally in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now that first reading says, it's a very leveling reading, isn't it? But you were washed, you were justified. Each of us in this room is equally in need of the washing and forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus. Tim Challies, a Christian blogger from Canada, asked this question: what is the purpose of marriage? I wonder how you would answer that question. He says there are many proposed answers, but essentially they're divided by this key question: is marriage an institution created by man or by God? Is marriage an institution created by man or by God? And how you answer that question, is marriage created by man or by God, will probably determine your view on homosexual activity. Because the Bible reveals God as the creator of the entire world, and also more specifically as the inventor of sex. Sex and marriage was God's idea. And so if we listen to God, if we trust in him, we're going to want to listen to his blueprint for sex. And can I say, if you're here tonight maybe as an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic, can I invite you to listen openly with an open mind to what the Bible says on this topic and see if it doesn't tell a better story than the human view of sex, which is in vogue in our society today. I wonder, could it just possibly be that the Lord Jesus, the most loving man who's ever lived, has something helpful to say on this topic rather than something harmful? Over the past 50 or 60 years, Christian teaching on sex and marriage has been slowly marginalized and steadily eroded away from our society. And I wonder, where has that got us as a society? If we were to kind of take a straw poll of the sexual health of our nation, what would we find? Well, amongst other things, we'd find that millions of people are addicted to pornography. Women and girls are being trafficked for prostitution. Sexual assault and sexual violence is widespread. Sexually transmitted diseases are pervasive. There's a large number of unwanted pregnancies. Rates of relationship breakdown continue to increase. And as a knock-on effect, children's mental health often suffers as a result of not having a stable home life. And many adults will testify to the emptiness that is found from a succession of one-night stands. It is no wonder that there are now career opportunities for agony aunts and sex therapists. And I want to say tonight, as a follower of Jesus, we have a better story to tell, a better hope to offer, and a better answer to give to questions of sex and sexuality. We're going to see that firstly as we look at the big sweep of the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage, and then we'll focus in on what the Bible says more specifically about homosexuality, and then also some common objections to that view. But firstly, I want to say that the Bible is not anti-sex. God, in his word, reveals his good design for sex and marriage. It might surprise some of you to know that the Bible has a whole book, Song of Songs, which revels in sexual intimacy in the right context. I remember the first wedding I took here. I was a little nervous. First wedding I'd done as a pastor. It's actually Josh and Angelica Hinchliffe, and always going well. I was trying not to come across as nervous, you know, to bestow confidence on the couple who were doing great. And we were just getting to the climactic bit of the service where the bride and groom were about to kiss. And I had my kind of favorite line of the whole service where I get to say, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." So loudly and proudly, I declared, "What God has joined together, let no one celebrate." And I didn't realize my mistake at the time, which led to a lot of people being confused whether to clap or cheer or not at that point in the service. But maybe that is your kind of gut reaction, your gut view of what Christians teach about sex and marriage, that Jesus is out to stop the celebrations, that Jesus is out to stop your fun, to restrict you, to induce feelings of guilt and shame. Whereas actually what the Bible says is, sex is a good gift to enjoy in the right context. And we see that right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 2, which Richard just read to us. Before there's any hint of sin or suffering in the world, we see Adam and Eve knit together in marriage. Man and woman, equally made in the image of God, brought together by God in marriage and sexual intimacy. Genesis 2, 23, Adam is delighted when he meets his bride and says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then we get that key verse 24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." And that verse is quoted several times throughout the rest of the Bible. One of the times is by Jesus himself, when Jesus is pressed on the question of marriage and sexual ethics in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4-6. Jesus begins his answer by saying, "Haven't you read?" He says his source of authority on these issues is what God has revealed in his word. And on the question of sex and marriage, Jesus himself quotes this verse from Genesis and says, "Haven't you read? At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason," i.e. the fact that God has made men and women, male and female, "for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." What is marriage? Well, from just those verses, we see at least three things: that marriage is a public, permanent, and physical union between a man and a woman. Why do you have witnesses at a wedding? Because it is public. It is the public, someone leaving their father and mother and setting up a new family unit. It is designed to be permanent. Adam was united to his wife. What God has joined together, let no one separate. There are a few exceptions the Bible spells out elsewhere in the case of issues such as unfaithfulness or desertion or abuse, where divorce is permissible. But marriage is designed, in God's good intention, to be permanent. And marriage is also the home of physical, sexual intimacy. Man and woman, two people, become one flesh as they are glued together in sexual intimacy. And the safety and security of that permanent public union creates the optimum conditions for sexual intimacy. And as we'll see later, the Bible says that any sexual activity outside of that context is not good and not pleasing in God's eyes. But you might be thinking, well, why can't we say marriage, if marriage is such a good thing, why can't we, you know, just tweak the definition? Why can't we say marriage is between two men? Or why can't marriage be between two women? Why can't marriage be between three people? Why can't I just marry myself? You laugh, but that's happening. People are trying to do that. But if we push the boundaries in that direction, we miss what the New Testament teaches us about the deeper meaning of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Because the New Testament makes clear that human marriage between a man and a woman is just a picture, a trailer, a preview, a metaphor for a much greater, deeper, more intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus and his people. The Apostle Paul also quotes that verse from Genesis that adds his own interpretation to what it really means. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. What does that mean, Paul? Well, this is a profound mystery, and I am talking about Christ and the church. So you see that? So what Paul is saying is the intimate relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, in sexual union, reflects the glorious eternal relationship between Jesus and his people. So the joy experienced in sexual intimacy in marriage points to the joy that all followers of Jesus will experience knowing Jesus perfectly in eternity. So as we look at the best human marriages, they are only a picture of the deep, intimate relationship we will enjoy with Jesus forever if we're trusting in him. So the Bible says, God's design for sex and marriage is good. But also, crucially, it says God's good design for singleness is good. The Bible says singleness is also really good. Now, in some parts of our society, in some parts of the church, marriage is seen as a bit of an idol or even a mark of maturity somehow. But the Bible is extremely positive about singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul describes singleness and marriage both as gifts and says, actually, in some ways, singleness is better. It has certain advantages. So Paul was single, of course. Jesus was single. Jesus himself stressed that marriage was only for this life. Marriage does not continue on into eternity in heaven. Sex and marriage are just trailers for the eternal intimacy we'll enjoy with God. And so those of us who are single need to remember we're not missing out as much as the world or even other Christians might tell us. Our society says, hook up to avoid loneliness. The Bible declares that friendship and community can also be found in good friendships and ultimately in the Lord Jesus, not just in human marriage. Sex is good in the right context. Singleness is good, but they're not ultimate. They're not to be the source, the defining thing of our identity. We're to look to what they point us to, which is that intimacy we'll enjoy with Jesus forever as his people in heaven. Sex in the right context is good. Singleness is good. But that is in contrast to what the Bible says about homosexual practice. The Bible says gay sex is sinful. We haven't got time to do a detailed study of all the verses where homosexual activity is specifically talked about. But we'll see in a moment, the Bible is very consistent. Homosexual activity is, when it is talked about, is always talked about in negative terms. The Bible, you might say, has nothing positive to say about homosexual practice. Is gay sex sinful? Yes, is the Bible's short answer. But we also need to see that gay sex is not more sinful than other sins. Gay sex is not to be singled out as more sinful than other sins. Let me just read you a few verses where this comes out in the New Testament. Firstly, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. Paul writes, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." In that passage Richard read to us, we see another list of sins, including homosexuality. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And lastly, for now, Romans chapter 1. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And Paul continues, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I wanted to read those passages in full because in them we see the Bible is very clear that gay sex is sinful. And yet, do you notice it is always listed alongside other sins? It is not being singled out as the worst sin, as the unforgivable sin. A few verses after one of those lists in 1 Timothy, Paul himself declares, I am the worst of sinners. As people here today, we all need to admit before the Lord Jesus, we have all fallen short of God's glory in some way. In some ways, we all fall short of God's glory. Whether we're attracted to people of the same sex or the opposite sex, we all are guilty of sinning against our Maker. As the coronavirus crisis began to unfold last year, I came across one Christian in Worcester who was deeply unhappy that I would not agree with him that the coronavirus virus kind of coming on the West in particular at that time in the early stages was surely, he said, a clear sign of God directly judging our society for allowing gay marriage and the growth of LGBT community and so on. There's no mention of, you know, even if you think that is God specifically judging sin, there's no mention of any other sin that God might be upset about, like heterosexual sin or anger or greed or corruption or pride. No mention of that. It had to be God's anger at the sins of a small number of people in the LGBT community. We sometimes kind of find ourselves singling out this issue over and above others. If we find ourselves having a Tim Farron moment where someone is just pressing us, what is your answer to this question? Is gay sex sinful? Is gay sex sinful? It's very hard to know how to answer that question. But one thing we must do in answering that question honestly and saying, well, yes, is also to make clear our own sinfulness and our own need for forgiveness and salvation through Jesus. But even with that caveat, I know you're probably thinking, well, if I were to just explain what you've said to a friend of mine who's gay, they would have a series of objections. So I just want to look at some of the common objections you might expect in response to what we've laid out so far. Objection number one, why would God condemn me for feelings he himself has given me? I wonder if you've been asked that question or wondered that yourself. Well, I wonder, did you notice in those verses we had read that it was specifically not having homosexual feelings or homosexual orientation, whatever you want to call it. It is the act of homosexual activity. Having sex or sexual intimacy with someone of the same sex that is specifically warned against. I want to say that same-sex attracted Christians who remain faithful to Jesus, I think, are the bravest and most heroic Christians in the West today. Because not only do they get a difficult time from some others within the church, they receive a huge amount of trolling and abuse from people who see them as betraying the LGBT community by staying faithful to Jesus, even when that means staying single and staying celibate. They know that being faithful followers of Jesus is hard now, but totally worth it. Not being married or not living out your sexual desires is not a life sentence to loneliness. That's the other thing I'd say in response to this question, that intimacy is not found in sex alone, but can be found in friendships, in church fellowship, and ultimately in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Okay, but all those verses you quoted, I was listening carefully, from the Apostle Paul. Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, did he? Got you there, you might think. Well, that is true in a very narrow sense, that the word homosexuality is not recorded on Jesus' lips in the Bible. I will give you that. But there are a whole load of other sins that Jesus did not list out in catalogue fashion either. And yet Jesus, we see, does uphold Christian sexual ethics. He quotes Genesis 2. He affirms God's vision for marriage as being between one man and one woman, and that being the right context for sex. And actually, the bad news, I'm afraid, is that places he is arguably stricter than what is laid down in the Old Testament. You know, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, do not even look at a woman lustfully. So Jesus was not a kind of hippie prophet of love who said anything goes sexually. Far from it. Jesus wants us to be faithful to God in this area of life. I think the simple reason that Jesus doesn't spend a huge amount talking about this very specific sin was because in many ways in his day, with the people he interacted with, it wasn't really a very controversial issue. And that is why he spends more time talking about other issues. Okay, well, maybe Paul was talking about a certain kind of homosexual activity. But what about positive, committed, faithful, beautiful same-sex relationships that surely enhance society? Well, all I can say really to that point is what I said before, that the Bible's teaching is clear and consistent. Whenever the Bible speaks about homosexuality, it's not in a positive way. The Bible is not opposed to homosexual sex because of some stereotype that at the time those relationships were, unstable or unfaithful or anything like that. The reason the Bible is opposed to it is that because it distorts God's good design of marriage between a man and a woman, which points to the wonderful relationship between Jesus and his church. Jesus, the bridegroom, who pursues the church, the kind of unfaithful wife who Jesus loves and pursues and washes clean and brings back into relationship with himself. One more objection. God is love. This sounds so judgmental. Can you not hear yourself, Duncan? You might be thinking, you know, we read some verses about God being love, and yet here we are condemning people by the sounds of it. Well, let me refer you to Sam Albury, a same-sex attracted Christian who's a church pastor. He says this, God being love doesn't mean that he approves of everything we think is love. It means that God knows far more about love than we do. And so we must listen to him well if we are to order our loves and thereby love one another and appropriately well. God knows far more about love than we do. God cares about what we do with our bodies and who we do that with, because God cares about us and God cares about other people. God is love, but that doesn't mean that he loves everything. And so as we move towards the close, I just want to kind of share two pastoral words and then one very brief final point. If you are a part of this church family, and you are someone who is experiencing same-sex attraction, attracted to people of the same sex, I hope that you will find this church family to be a safe space to share that experience, to share that struggle with others. I'm not saying you should come up at the front and broadcast that to everyone, but I hope you will find a few close Christian friends that will walk that journey, that will pray for you and support you in that. And can I say, if someone shares with you that they are experiencing same-sex attraction, don't spit out your coffee. Don't look like a bomb has just gone off. Listen well. Look them in the eye. Be a good friend. Be normal. Don't start looking at them through the lens of that's the only interesting thing about you. That's the only thing I'm ever going to ask you about. I'm going to pigeonhole you and ask you only about that topic. Remember, the goal for all of us is to be faithful to Jesus not be converted to feeling straight. And can I say, in terms of reaching out with the good news to people from the LGBT community, someone asked me this week, how will a gay person be able to listen to a message like this and not just assume it's homophobic or it's hurtful against them? And I think the answer probably is that it needs to be a conversation over time in the context of a relationship where they can see that you love them with a Jesus-shaped love. I saw a survey recently that suggested that the majority of people, maybe 60 or 70%, would say that in general they think Christians are bigoted and prejudiced. Yet in the same survey, when the same people were asked specifically about Christian friends they had, only 6 or 7% thought their Christian friend was bigoted or prejudiced. The power of a good friendship, a good relationship, may well give opportunities to share the good news of Jesus over time, even on this topic. But as we finish, one thing we can learn from the LGBT community is their instinct for equality. And we have the best news in the world because we as Christians have the cross, which is the symbol of true equality. It is the symbol of true inclusivity. As Richard said at the start, it is the symbol of true unconditional acceptance. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The cross is the symbol of true equality. All of us are equally in need of Jesus as Savior to wash us clean from our sin. Whether we are attracted to people of the same sex or the opposite sex, whether we're homosexual sinners or heterosexual sinners, we all need to come to Jesus, admit our sin, admit our need for forgiveness and to be washed clean. And Jesus promises if we come to him, if we're willing to turn away from our sin and turn to him, he will treat us all equally. No one will be discriminated against. In the Corinthian church, some people had a past of homosexual experiences. In the last verse of the reading we had, Paul says, "That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God." The cross is the symbol of true equality because anyone who comes to Jesus will be washed clean, will be declared sanctified, that is holy and acceptable to God. They'll be justified, declared innocent and guilt-free from past sin. And they will all be given the help of the Holy Spirit to live as faithful followers of Jesus in the future. True equality is found at the foot of the cross. We're all treated the same by Jesus, no matter what we've done, no matter who we've done it with. If we're prepared to live as a follower of Jesus, we will all equally be called to say no to any sexual activities outside of God's good context for sex in marriage. I want to give the last word for now to Jackie Hill Perry, another Christian who has written about her experience of dealing with same-sex attraction. She says this, "Our sexuality is not our soul. Marriage is not heaven. Singleness is not hell. So may we all preach the news that is good for a reason. For it proclaims to the world that Jesus has come so that all sinners, same-sex attracted and opposite-sex attracted, can be forgiven of their sins to love God and enjoy him forever." Let me pray that that would be true, that we would believe that and that we would live that out in our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the equality that is found at the cross. Thank you that anyone, whoever they are, who comes to Jesus will find forgiveness and acceptance if they're willing to turn away from their sin and they're willing to turn to Jesus. Father, help us to approach this issue with humility and compassion, aware of our own failings, our own sinfulness. Help us to be willing to share the news that is good. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to hold out a better hope and a better story that's revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Give us courage to believe your words on this topic, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, normally at this time in the service, we would turn in small groups around us to discuss what we've heard. Before we kind of do something like that, we're actually going to watch a video on the screens in just a few minutes from the Living Out website. This video is a man called Sam Albury, who I mentioned earlier, who is a Christian, a church pastor, who has talked openly about his experiences with same-sex attraction. I hope it'll be helpful to listen to him. And then after we've watched that video, there'll be time just to turn to those around us, maybe in groups of three or four, and we'll just have 2 minutes or so to maybe pray in response to some of the things we've heard. If you don't feel comfortable praying with those around you, feel free just to chat and discuss. But if you feel comfortable, why not pray in response to some things we've seen from God's word, or pray in response to what you hear on the video from Sam. So let's watch this and then turn in maybe groups of three or four to chat, and if you feel comfortable, to pray as well.